Thank you, Mark and Nancy, for that ministry to our hearts. Well, we've come to the last chapter of the book of Job. Some of you thought we had it last week when we had a Christmas meditation on that, but that was just extra thrown in, no charge, and we're going to really study the chapter now. We last saw our friend Job flat on his face before God, and he's been shown two unforgettable aspects of God's glory and God's character. Recall how God took him on a trip through the world of nature and showed to Job his creative power and wisdom, not in mysteries beyond man's ken, but in the simple things all around him. God asked him questions that Job couldn't answer, and neither can we with our advanced science today. And by means of this, God showed Job that he was entirely out of his league in trying to question God's ways, God's wisdom, that what God did was so far beyond what man can even remotely dream that there's no comparison at all and no possibility of challenge. And then God took him on a tour of the moral problems of the universe, using the symbolism of two great beasts, Leviathan and Behemoth. God showed Job the depth of evil in humanity, what the New Testament calls the mystery of lawlessness. Why it is that every generation has to struggle with the same problems, and we make no moral advance from century to century, but we wrestle with the same difficulties that people wrestled with thousands of years ago, even at the dawn of history. There's some deep embedment of evil in the human heart. And God shows this to Job through the symbolism of these two ferocious and unconquerable beasts. And as Job learns that these are the problems in his own heart that God has to deal with, he bows before God, before this breathtaking vision of God's power and might and glory and wisdom. Job repents in dust and ashes, cries out before God. Now in chapter 42, beginning with verse 7, we come to a new beginning, very appropriate section for this New Year's Sunday. Job has learned his lesson now. He saw that there were depths and degrees of pride and self-sufficiency in himself that he was not aware of. Surely there's nothing more difficult for us to learn than that fact. There are things in us that we are not conscious of. We think we're doing well. Our own view of ourselves is rather superficial, and we think everything is right. And it's a tremendous revelation, a shocking revelation to us to learn that what we thought to be love was really nothing but self-centeredness, playing the game by which we get something back in return. What we thought to be righteous behavior was really nothing but a manipulation of someone else. And it's shocking to learn those things, but this is what Job has learned. He thought he could trust God through any circumstance of life. Job was confident in his own ability to serve God, like Peter saying to Jesus, "Everyone else will deny you, but I will never do so. You can count on me." So in a sense, Job, quite honestly and earnestly from his heart, had been saying to God, "I'll stay with you no matter what." And for a while, he held in there. But now God has shown him that without divine help, he's totally weak and thoroughly undependable. Job has seen his guilt and admitted it before God and has repented. Now it's the three friends' turn. And in chapter 42, beginning with verse 7, Jehovah summons Eliphaz, the leader of the three, before him. These friends have dropped out of sight for a while in this book. We haven't seen them for a bit. When Elihu came on the scene, these three friends of Job dropped into silence, and we haven't heard from them until now. But now God calls them before him. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." That sentence from God must have had a stunning effect upon Eliphaz and his two friends. For the one thing that they have been sure of all through this account is that they were defending the righteousness of God. They were zealous for God's honor. And these two friends must have prided themselves, I'm sure they did, on the fact that they were standing for God's righteousness. They were upholding his sovereignty among men. They were scathing in their denunciation of human pride and evil. And they regarded themselves as the champions of God's honor and zealous in his defense. And now, to their startled amazement, they are charged by God himself with defaming God. That must have been a hard blow to their pride. When they thought they were right, this is the surprising thing about the book of Job, isn't it? This chapter seems to be filled with surprises to it. And one of the surprising things to these men must have been to discover that all their vaunted concern and zeal for the honor of God was regarded as nothing in God's sight, worthless. And they are charged with defaming the name of God themselves. Well, what is it that they said that God took such offense to? You look back through the book, or you remember as it's unfolded for us, and you recall that they formulated a theory of suffering that made God out to be nothing but a arbitrator of justice, a great cosmic judge who visited punishment upon those who did wrong without exception and instantly, and he rewarded those that did right with prosperity and blessing. And this was the kind of God they set before people, a great judge of all men, arbitrary and thorough in his justice, but not concerned at all with compassion, with love, with mercy, with patience. And thus, the God they set before men was a God far from reality. They did indeed distort the being of God. Now, I find a lot of Christians like this. The God they picture before people is one who is wholly concerned with truth, as though that's all there were, who is deeply offended by sin, and he is, but who instantly visits it with some kind of condemnation and judgment. They picture God as a very stern and harsh being who is leaning over the battlements of heaven, ready to cry out, "Cut that out!" when anybody steps out of line. Lots of Christians picture God that way. That's why the world gets very distorted views of what God is like. That's what these three friends were doing. They didn't mean to. They meant to uphold God's righteousness, but they said nothing about his mercy, his compassion, his patience, his willingness to reach out and wait for men and give them opportunity to repent. The Bible says God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. God's blessings are not withheld from those who are wrong and who are rebellious. God gives them family life. God gives them joy, times of pleasure, times of peace. God allows them to enjoy many of the blessings of life. And as Romans puts it, it's the goodness of God that's designed to lead to repentance, that men may understand where their blessings are coming from. That's why we've been put through a school time here recently in the West as to who runs the weather. We, some of us, thought it was the Weather Bureau. Now we know better. We know they can't do a thing. It's God who sends rain, who, as Job so beautifully puts it, tilts the wineskins in the heavens and lets the rain drop upon us. And where God allows these things to come in order that we might understand the basis of human blessing and repent of our wickedness and our rebellion and turn back to Him. And this is what these friends had failed to set before men. They set forth a distorted God. And then as you look back to the book, remember, they charged Job with hypocrisy and even with outright wickedness without any basis in fact whatsoever. This man who morally was perfect and upright in his conduct, and even God Himself said so, they charged with being a hypocrite and with hiding some deep and terrible sin in his heart. And all his troubles came from the fact that he was unwilling to admit some awful thing that he'd done. And they increased the torment of this poor man's suffering by their false accusations against him. And in doing so, they represented themselves as the mouthpiece of God, that they were speaking as though God Himself was charging Job with this. Now, God takes offense at that. They're doing the devil's work. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser in heaven and the destroyer on earth. And these men, unwittingly and without meaning to do so, find themselves the victims of the devil's lies, and they have become the devil's instruments to torment Job. And so God calls them to account. He says that His wrath is kindled against them because they have been guilty of these things. Now perhaps we're also surprised that twice in this account it says that God said that Job said what was right about him. That's surprising, isn't it? We've never seen any incident, any recognition up to this time that Job has said things right. In fact, the whole book is aimed at pointing out that Job was wrong in his attitude about God. Although both the friends and Job say some wonderfully true things about God, and there are great passages of brilliance and glory that depict something of the power and beauty and wisdom of God. We've seen that. Nevertheless, Job himself has admitted now that he spoke from ignorance and folly. And he did not say what was right about God. And he repents of this and puts his hand upon his mouth. And so it's rather surprising that God twice admits that Job has said that which was right about him. Well, in what way did he say what was right? First, I think as you look back through this, you see that when Job could see no sin in himself, he did indeed charge God with unfairness. But the moment God showed him the sin that was still deeply embedded in his heart, the moment he caught a glimpse of the true problem, Job immediately repents. There's no hesitation. There's no argument. There's no self-defense. Immediately he admits that the problem was in him and not in God. And there's thorough and far-reaching repentance on his part. And second, remember that Job was always true to the facts as he saw them. Now, he didn't see them very clearly. There were things about himself and about God's rule in the universe that he didn't understand. But to the point that he did see things, he was always honest. And you couldn't say that for the friends. There was no distorting or twisting of the facts to fit an inadequate theology. Job was always honest, even though it hurt him deeply. And it increased his puzzlement and his bewilderment. But he didn't try to kid himself. And he didn't try to admit the things that he couldn't see were true. But he's always brutally honest and forthright. And then third, as you remember the account, he took his problem to God, even though God was his problem. And that's an admirable thing in Job. You remember how all through the account, Job is breaking into prayer constantly. Out of the torment and anguish that he feels, he always ends up laying his complaint before God. Now the friends never do. Never once do they ever pray for Job. They never ask God to relieve his suffering. They never ask for help or wisdom or understanding on their part. They simply ignore all contact with the living God themselves. But Job is forever crying out before God and bringing his problem, his bewilderment and his bafflement unto the Lord himself and asking for wisdom and for help. Remember how Jesus said to the people of his day, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's what Job does. He takes his problem to God, even though he can't understand it. And thus he says that which is right about God. And finally, when Job does repent, he declares without restraint and without reservation that God is God, that he's holy and wise and just and good, even when he seems to be different. And ultimately, that is the highest expression of faith, that we do not trust our human observations of what's happening. We understand the limitations to our humanity, and we do not assume that we have all the facts by which we can condemn and judge a holy God. That's what Job does. He pronounces God as just and holy in all that he does. Now, however, to the credit of these three friends, they too immediately obey God when God tells them what is wrong. Look at verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. There's no resistance on their part either, no argument, even though it means they have to go with their hat in their hand to Job and ask him to pray for them. Can you imagine how humiliating that must have been after all the proud things they'd said against him and how they had put him down and scorned him, and now they have to come and say, "Job, old friend, we're sorry for all we said, and God has asked us to ask you to pray for us." But they do this. They obey. They bring the offering, the 7 bulls and the 7 rams. Now, 7 is the number of perfection in Scripture. And the bull is the picture always of service. Perfect service even unto death. That's the meaning of the offering of 7 bulls. The ram in the Bible is the picture of energy. And 7 rams offered is the total commitment of their energies unto God, even unto death. And in the offering of this burnt offering, they are picturing the true basis of their acceptance before God, not their own service for him, but that which is represented by that great and perfect, all-sufficient substitute for man's wrongdoings, Jesus himself. All these offerings of the Old Testament picture Christ. They are a way of the Old Testament saints looking at the work of Christ just as we do in looking back to the cross. And these offerings were a picture of the cross of Christ. And as these men offered these bulls and rams, it was a way of indicating that they understood that before God, man's honor is laid low. And even his best efforts are shown to be folly. And they turn from all this to that perfect substitute for man, the righteousness of Christ, and accept what God gives in man's place. As we began this service with a reminder of a young man who's struggling, upset with God, we see something of this same problem. This is the way we often feel, all of us. We get angry with God because he has rejected our service for him, our efforts on his behalf. I would hardly dare to ask you to raise your hand how many of you have felt angry and upset because God didn't apparently recognize all the good things you've done for him this last year. That's the way we feel. But the thing that he labors to show us is that none of that can ever stand in his presence. As the New Testament tells us, no faith, no flesh shall glory in his presence. But we must rest only upon that sacrifice made on our behalf, the righteousness of Christ himself. Now notice also God's insistence on intercessory prayer here. What an interesting thing this is. God tells these friends, there will be no pardon for you without Job's petition on your behalf. If you want to be received and forgiven, you must not only bring the sacrifices, but Job, my servant, must pray for you. And what an instructive lesson this is on what prayer is. Many of us, I think, grow up with the idea that prayer is a kind of a way that's been given to us to manipulate God to do what we want. Kind of a heavenly Aladdin's lamp that we can rub sometimes for a half hour at a time. And God's going to suddenly appear as a genie and bow and say, Master, what do you want me to do for you? That's what we think prayer is. But you see, prayer is not that. Prayer is not the way we get God to do what we want. Prayer is the way by which God enlists us in what he's doing. And so important is it. This is what's underscored here in this passage. So important is it that God says that without prayer, he won't do it. Remember, it's James who reminds us of Job in the New Testament. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And how impoverished our lives are and the lives of our friends and loved ones simply because we think prayer is unimportant and we don't bother to pray for one another. And God underlines this here. Your friends, he says to Job, will not be accepted unless you pray for him, for them. And when Job prayed, they were indeed forgiven and pardoned. Now what a beautiful picture of forgiveness here. I love to picture this scene in my own imagination. Here's Job's chance, if he ever wanted it, to get even with these friends. When God sent them to him with their hat in their hand, asking for pardon and asking for his prayers, how easy it would have been for him to have said, aha, I thought you'd come around. You stinkers, you. You were the ones who gave me all that trouble. You ran me down. You falsely accused me. You said all those evil things about me. And now I've got you where I want you. I'll let you sweat a little bit. I'm going to get even with you. That's what we would have said, wouldn't we? Many of us. But it's obvious that Job doesn't do that. I wish we could have heard his prayer. I'm sure it went something like this. Oh, Lord, here are these three friends of mine. They've been stubborn, hard-headed, foolish, ignorant men, just as I was, Lord. And you forgave me, and now I ask you to forgive them as well. What a beautiful spirit of forgiveness is exercised here. Job might have said, I called them miserable comforters, and that's what they were. I suggested that they were so proud and cocky that they were the people and wisdom would die with them. But Lord, I was just as proud and I was just as ignorant. And you forgave me. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive them as well. And it says, God heard Job's prayer and accepted it, and the friends were forgiven. Doesn't that remind you of Paul's word in Ephesians 5 when he says, writes to the Christians, and he says, be ye kind, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. I don't think there's anything more contrary to a Christian spirit than an unforgiving heart, a grudge against someone else. Christians refusing to talk to somebody, or being cold and frosty in their relationships with each other, and making people suffer because of what you think they've done to you. Nothing is more removed from the spirit of Christian forgiveness than that. What a beautiful thing to see Job praying for his friends without a vestige of resentment or an attempt to get even on his part, but holding them up before God, and God honoring that prayer and forgiving these men and restoring them to his grace, withholding his punishment and blessing their lives. Now in the next section, verse 10 through 13, we get a picture of the restoration that God brought into Job's life. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. This is what James calls the end of the Lord, or in the Revised Version, the purpose of the Lord, revealing him to be compassionate and merciful. Now, God just didn't become suddenly compassionate and merciful to Job. He had been that way all along. God's character, unchanging, is compassion and mercy. He is love. This is what we must remember. And though he puts us through times of trials and pressures and hardships, as he did Job, it's not because he's angry and upset. It's because he's compassionate and merciful. And if we wait, he will bring us to the place where we will see that as plainly and clearly as Job did. And so the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, is to reveal his own heart of compassion and mercy to this dear old man. There's a beautiful passage in Jeremiah's Lamentations that I think we must always remember when we're going through trials and affliction. I would urge you to memorize it as you face 1978. It's a great passage for a new year. It's this: for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Isn't that encouraging? He doesn't willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. He will do it because he loves us and we need it. But he doesn't do it lightly. He feels with us in it. As a good parent with his children, he hurts worse than we do at times. And he doesn't willingly do it. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I think we need to recall that when we're put in through times of pressure and danger. Now here the Lord moves the relatives and friends of Job to bring him gifts of silver and gold. I commented already on this last week in our Christmas meditation, which, by the way, is not intended to be a part of this series on Job. It was just a meditation thrown in free for nothing. You don't have to pay extra for it at all. The exposition of the passage is what I'm attempting this morning. But perhaps these gifts of these friends and relatives, the silver and gold that they brought, was God's way of providing a foundation for the new wealth that he's to bring to Job. At any rate, as the text tells us, Job ended up with double everything that he had before. He started out with 7,000 sheep, and he ended up with 14,000. He had 3,000 camels, now he's got 6. He started out with 1,000 yoke of oxen, or 500, and now he's got 1,000. And 500 she-asses he had once, but now that's doubled too, and he has 1,000. Well, you say, God doubled everything but his sons and daughters. He ended up with 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like he had at the beginning. No, you forget. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven. And now 7 sons and 3 daughters more on earth. So that God indeed gave Job double everything that he had to start with. That's the mercy of God. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, but longs to give them blessing when they've come to the place where they can handle the blessings that God wants to give. Now there's another surprise here. The chapter isn't over. Verse 14. The focus of the chapter now comes upon the daughters of Job. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so fair as Job's daughter, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Last night, I was talking with a lady who was expecting a baby, and I asked her if she'd picked any names yet. And she said they'd been working on some names for girls and boys. And if any of you are looking for some girls' names, here's some excellent suggestions here. Jemima, that's always connected with molasses. And Keziah, that sounds like Kizzy in Alexander Haley's book, Roots. And Keren Hapuk. We'll look at those names in a moment. They're significant, but here at least are some interesting Bible names. But the fascinating thing about this account is that the whole scripture seems to focus now on the daughters of Job instead of the sons. In chapter 1, it was the sons who were in the forefront. They had a birthday party every year, and they invited their sisters to come and share with them. But here at the end of the book, it's the daughters of Job. Now, having been the father of 4 beautiful daughters myself, I know how Job must have felt about them. It would have been a mistake to ask Job about his children, because you'd have to wait as he drew out all the pictures and went through it all with you. He was proud of these daughters. In fact, he gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which is absolutely unheard of in the culture of that day. If Women's Lib were wanting a text from Scripture, I would think this would be an excellent one. For the point of the whole passage is that these daughters were made to share alike with the sons of Job in the inheritance that they were given. And I believe that that's symbolic. For the story of this book is the story of a man who, as far as he knew himself, wanted to serve God. was upright and morally strong and did his very best to do what he thought God wanted, but was unconscious of the level of evil that was in his heart and life. And on those terms, he was living what we would call today the natural life, the life of those around. The best of men at times will live moral, clean, upright lives. And Job was like that. I believe he was a true believer. I'm not implying that he wasn't. But he was living as though he had not yet discovered truth about God that would take him to that deeper level of life called the spiritual life. But by the end of the book, he's learned not to trust himself for anything at all. By the end of the book, he's learned that he can't in his own strength do anything acceptable before God. By the end of the book, he's come to the place where he has cast everything upon the grace of God and is taking his righteous standing before God totally from God's gift to him in the great mediator of which he himself had spoken throughout this book. And on that terms, as the New Testament tells us, if any man be in Christ like that, there is neither male nor female, but all share alike in the glory of God and in the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Spiritually, there are no distinctions. This is what's brought out so beautifully at the end of this book. Now, I've suggested that the names are significant. And here's the meaning of it. Jemima means dove. And as you know, throughout the scriptures and even in our culture today, the dove is the symbol of peace, stands for peace. Keziah is another spelling of the word cassia. And you recall when the wise men brought their gifts to the infant Jesus, they brought gifts of cassia, aloes, and myrrh, all of which were fragrances, incenses, expensive, rare, beautiful. Cassia, therefore, is an incense or a fragrance. And that's the symbolism of it, stands for fragrance. And Karen Hapuk literally means the horn of adornment and is a reference, therefore, to the beauty that comes, the outward beauty that comes from an inward character. What you have here then is peace and fragrance and beauty as the fruits of Job's trial. And surely, as the text says, there were none so fair in all the land as these. Remember how the New Testament in Romans 5 tells us that suffering does this to those who learn to take it as the evidence of God's love. Suffering, Paul says, produces patience. And patience produces character, beauty, fragrance, peace. And character produces hope. Hope that you are realizing the kind of person you want to be. And hope does not make us ashamed, Paul says. It leaves us confident and sure of our God and of the power and resources of the spiritual life. And that's what we have here at the close of this book. We're focused in on this in order to teach us what came out of Job's trial. Now the book ends on a note of contentment and peace. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He was probably about 70 when the book opens. So he's a good old man, even older than me. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. What a picture of peace and a contented man. God greatly blessed him. Now as we come to the beginning of 1978, before us stretches a new year, a new beginning. The old is past. The old is put away forever. God invites us always to forget about all the distrust and all the fears, all the mistrust and anxieties of the past. Put it all behind. All the resentments we've been holding against others, all the grudges, all the criticisms. Put it away. Begin again. And the question that is over us as we close this book, and I feel it deeply in my own heart personally, is on what basis am I going to live 1978? Will it be on the old basis of it all depends on me? Do it yourself goodness before God, trying my best to be pleasing to God and meaning it with all my heart, but never realizing the depth of evil with which I have to deal? Or will it be accepting the gift of God which is waiting for me every day, fresh from His hand, a gift of forgiveness, of righteousness already mine, of a relationship in which He is my dear Father and I am His cherished, beloved Son, and that I have therefore provided to me all I need all day long to say no to evil and yes to truth and right? Will it be that basis? If it is, 1978 will be a year in which my life will be characterized by peace and fragrance and beauty, and so will yours. Or if we insist on living it on the same old basis, we'll find ourselves like these friends of Job, arousing the anger and the wrath of God. And though He's patient and merciful, our only escape will be to repent of our evil and rest upon the righteousness of our perfect substitute and return to God for the blessing that He is so waiting to give. That's the choice before us, every one of us. How are we going to live 1978?